You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so pressing on in the book of Mark. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this where somebody thinks they know you, but they really don't. You ever felt that way? You know, maybe they're not a good listener. Or, maybe they've already had some formed opinion about you. They think they know you, but the truth is they really don't know you. I was thinking about that. I've definitely felt that way before, and I wonder if Jesus ever feels that way about us, feels misunderstood. And I wonder about that because there's so much energy being put into this part of Mark where Jesus is trying to make it really clear who he actually is. You know, a lot of us, when you think about Jesus, I think in our culture there's general positivity about Jesus. Like most people, if you ask them, you know, what's your take on Jesus? They're like, yeah, you know, he's pretty cool. Carrie Underwood lets Jesus take the wheel. You know, it's just like people wear Jesus jewelry. They're just kind of generally cool with Jesus. And that's great. But I think you'll see as we go through this, there's a little bit more to Jesus than just that kind of general cool vibe that we feel about him. And I think it's important to ask, is the Jesus in my mind that I think about actually the Jesus who existed and who still exists? Is the Jesus I think I knew actually the Jesus who actually walked the earth? Because, you know, I might think that he's a certain way and he may please me because of the way I perceive him, but that Jesus at the end of the day is just me. He's a Jesus I've created. The only Jesus that's going to actually be able to save us and make a difference in our lives and confront us and challenge us and transform us is the Jesus who's actually there, right? And so I think a big thing we should be comforted by is when you read the book of Mark, you're reading the earliest account of Jesus' life. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these writers, they were alive when Jesus lived. They have an account of his life that is corroborated by sources outside the Bible, historical sources. And so when we're reading the book of Mark, we're really getting a good take on the actual Jesus to compare our view of Jesus to. And so, yeah, you can stay with the Jesus of your own making, but the risk there is almost like somebody carving a block of wood and worshiping it. We're just kind of making our own Jesus. What we want to do instead is just keep asking ourselves, does the Jesus I think I know actually match with who he really was? And so as we go through the book of Mark here, this stretch, we're going to ask just a couple things. One is not what do I think about Jesus, but how did he think about it himself? How did he see himself? And secondly, what did he actually come to do? Like, what was he trying to accomplish, his mission? And so to get at this, kind of like following Mark's breathless pace, we're going to skim through Mark pretty quickly, this part of Mark. And you'll see, you're going to be kind of panting to keep up, but hopefully this will make sense. We're just going to keep asking these questions as we go through these different sections. Okay, after John had been taken into custody, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, so there it is right out of the gate. Jesus came teaching. What did he come to do? He came to teach. What did he come to teach? The gospel. Now the gospel, I know, churchy word, simple idea. It's good news. It's an announcement that entry into the kingdom of God and the possibility of having eternal life is available to anybody if they're willing to repent and believe. And repenting, we talked about this last week, another churchy word, just means to change your mind. It means to agree with God's diagnosis that we do bad things, that we're sinful, and then to turn to God and call out to him and trust that if I ask for mercy, he'll forgive me. Jesus preached this message, this gospel, this opportunity to be forgiven. That was the main reason why he came. And so you'll see this over and over and over again. Like in the next big scene, it says they go to Capernaum, town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when they're in Capernaum, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. And what did he do? He began to teach. That's what he did. He taught everywhere he went. In this case, in a building called a synagogue where the Jews would gather, again, we see his main mission. So I won't keep bringing this up, but you just tell, wow, this is a big deal. This is a huge part of why Jesus came. Now, as Jesus taught in this synagogue, if you would have been sitting there, you would have been amazed like they were at his teaching, and this is why. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Okay, the scribes were religious experts. And when a scribe taught in a synagogue, to support their points, they would cite earlier rabbis from their religious tradition. They'd say, Rabbi so-and-so said blah, blah, blah. But when Jesus got up, he cited himself. He quoted himself. You'll hear him say, you may have heard this, but I say to you, I say to you. And he says it over and over again, like I've got a thought for you, as if he thinks his words and his thoughts and his message has its own intrinsic authority, just what he speaks. And so, yeah, they were struck by this. Now, before they could object, because I'm sure not everybody was comfortable with how Jesus was teaching, it says, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Okay, so here's another thing Jesus came to do. An unclean spirit who was possessing this poor man in the synagogue is a demon, a fallen angel aligned with Satan, God's enemy. And part of what Jesus came to do along with teaching was to set people free from bondage, to release them from the grip of these demonic powers. And so I know it's kind of creepy, but you've actually got this demon speaking through this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, I know why you're here. You know, just really creepy. And I don't know, if you're expecting like horror movie type stuff, that's not what we get. You know, if you look at what actually happens, it's not like somebody's levitating or something like that. It just says Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, be quiet and come out. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out. And so, no, it's not like The Exorcist. It's not like there's a priest sweating bullets with holy water and a cross and just trying to figure out how to deal with this demon. All Jesus does is he says, shut up and leave. Roll the credits, movie's over. Sorry to disappoint you. It's just that simple. And what we're confronted with again is this issue of authority. He taught with authority, but he also, his own authoritative words were all that was needed to cast out this demon. Okay, super authoritative. Yeah, and so that's, you start rolling through Mark, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the snowball that's building is that Jesus was incredibly authoritative. Next scene, they were all amazed. Okay, people in the synagogue are like, holy crap, right? They're blown away. These people watching this guy, this demon-possessed guy get healed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they're obeying him. Now, the word for amazed, you might think that's like, ooh, ah, like in the fireworks, like, oh, wow, he casted out a demon. The vibe with this word is more like alarmed, like the people in the synagogue were kind of overwhelmed by this incredible display of power and authority. I was in a similar situation years ago, sixth grade, Charrington Elementary School, Westerville, Ohio, true story, show and tell day. Okay, so people are bringing their dog or their ant farm or whatever they have. This one kid brings his dad, who owns a gun shop, and his dad brings with him his favorite guns into our classroom.
Okay.
Pistols, rifles, shotguns. He brought a machine gun. He held up the machine gun. He's like, you know, I like to take my machine gun out and shoot cans and just watch the cans kind of bounce and get destroyed. He just had this glazed look over his, you're just. So I'm looking at the, you know, all of us, especially the boys in the class, we're like, dude, this is, on the one hand, it's the coolest show and tell day ever. This is awesome. But on the other hand, we're like, there's a dude with a machine gun in the classroom. You know, like, it's alarming. And it's kind of like that in this synagogue. It's like, whoa, I'm a little uncomfortable because it's that powerful. It's kind of like that. It was stunning to see somebody come in and act like it was his living room, teach with authority, and cast out demons like he just owns everything that's happening. Well, that's why they're like, whoa, what is this? Who is this guy? What's going on? I've never seen anything like this. They're just absolutely stunned. Well, of course, after a day like that at church or whatever, if you saw that here, word would get out, right? Word about him spreads everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Okay, and we find out that Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. So, somebody's sick. And what does Jesus do? He's going to heal her. And so within this broad mission that he had, another thing we see him doing a lot is healing people. And in this case, just like with the synagogue, there's no bells and whistles or special ointments or, you know, abracadabra. He didn't even say anything. He just comes to this sick woman, raises her up, takes her by the hand, and the fever leaves her. And she waits on him. And so you're like, okay. Authority to teach. We saw that. Authority even to cast out a demon. And here, authority over illness. And so it's not just that he had authority over the spiritual realm and he could cast out demons. He could also tell a fever to hit the road. He had authority over the physical realm. Whoa, who is this guy? That is so much authority. So he heads home, okay? It's been a long day of teaching, casting out demons. I've never done that all day long, but I guess it would be exhausting, right? Preaching and all this stuff. So he comes home. Evenings come. The sun is set. He begins. It says they begin bringing to him. It's like, oh no, they're bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. They're literally emptying out the city of Capernaum with every sick person they can find. Jesus shows up and everybody's on his front lawn. The whole city had gathered at the door. How'd you like to have that after a long day at work? So he's like, wow, here we go. And so what does he do? He just stays up late and he heals people. Heals people who were ill with various diseases, casts out demons. He wasn't permitting the demons to speak. Wow. Amazing he could do that because they knew who he was. Now, I just want to throw out here real quick. When people read these healing accounts, they often think, well, back then they just attributed all illnesses to demons. And that is not true. Even in this passage, it's really clear there's a distinction that Mark is making between people who have illnesses, just various diseases, and then people who have demon problems. In fact, if you read in Mark 6, I think it's, what is it, verse 13? Yeah, he's really clear. There's this thing just called physical illness, and then there's this thing called demon possession. So no. He was not some, like, you know, primitive caveman writing. He understood that there was such a thing as just being sick. But what the main point, the headline here, is he spends the whole night telling demons what to do and telling illnesses to leave. He spends the whole night demonstrating, I have authority over the spiritual and the physical realm. That's what he does all the way through here. Then he was finally, head hits the pillow, out. Got some sleep, but not for long. It says that In the early morning, while it was dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. Early morning, up on the hillside, talking to God, talking to the Father. And then Simon and his companions, one of the disciples and his companions, searched for Jesus, and they found him. They're like, dude, what are you doing? Everyone's looking for you. You can hear the exasperation in their voice. You got a town full of people that need you, and you're out here just by yourself. What are you doing out here? That's just kind of how they're feeling. And then Jesus replies, we must go to other towns. He's like, look, I could stay at Capernaum, and I could heal people from sun up to sundown, and I could do that day after day after day. He's like, I'm not going to do that. I have to go on to other towns. I will preach to them. That's why I came. And so here we realize within this broader mission where he's teaching and healing and casting out demons, there are some priorities, and his priority is to preach. It is to preach. And so knowing there's a city full of agonizingly sick people, with his eyes wide open, Jesus says, we're leaving. And I think that's a hard word. I don't know if you know somebody who's sick, or maybe you're sick, and you know Jesus can do something to help you, and he chooses not to. That's tough, right? That's Jesus was like, look, yeah, that's a thing. There's people to heal. I got to move on and prioritize preaching the gospel. One person who struggled with this idea that preaching the gospel was a priority was Johnny Erickson Tada. I think I might have talked about this back in fall of 2023. Age 17, Chesapeake Bay, she's diving off a boat, misjudges the depth of the water, breaks her spine, right below her shoulder blades. And so basically from the shoulders down, she's paralyzed. She's been paralyzed ever since. She's like 70 years old now, something like that, older than that probably. And she, especially when she was younger, would pray, God, please, please, just, I want to be able to walk again. God never said, okay. She's, like I said, she's in a wheelchair as we speak. And so she was reading Mark. She was reading Mark 1. She was reading this part where Jesus leaves a town full of sick people to prioritize preaching the gospel. And she concluded, well, I guess the more pressing problem and higher need that really needs to be addressed is spiritual healing. And that's so true. Undeniably true. Our number one problem in the human race is not physical illness. That's a thing. The biggest problem we have is we've wronged God, we've wronged each other, and the evidence of our brokenness is all over the neighborhood, it's all over our families, it's all over our workplaces. That's the biggest problem we have. That's the biggest need we need to have addressed. And I wonder, as we're talking about who the real Jesus is, I wonder if your Jesus prioritizes our spiritual needs above all else. If the Jesus you think about operates that way. Because the true Jesus, that's what he put first. Getting the word out about forgiveness. Well, we read, next scene, a leper comes up, begs him on his knees, Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now back then, leprosy was a horrific, untreatable disease, disfiguring, isolating, horrible. This guy had probably not felt the touch of a human being in over a decade. You know, this is just a heartbreaking thing. And so Jesus, his impulsive reaction is to reach out and touch this guy. Will you heal me, Jesus? It says, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And so this is part of what we have to throw in the mix. As he could, when he could, Jesus' heart desire was to heal people. So let's catch our breath. And let's think about our Jesus and the Jesus that we've read about so far, who was actually able to cleanse this guy. How is the comparison going? Is your Jesus compassionate? Good. That's because, you know, Jesus was. The real Jesus did deeply care for people. It's obvious that he had a heart of compassion, especially for people that others rejected. Is your Jesus insisting that your most pressing need is not physical, but spiritual? When you think about what he wants to work on in your life, is the Jesus you believe in somebody who wants to prioritize your spiritual needs? And what about this? When you think about Jesus, do you think about authority? How he is, you know, authority over the natural world, the physical world, the spiritual world, that he is the biggest authority in our lives. He's our authority. When you think about Jesus, do you think about him that way? That's who the real Jesus is. Okay. One group of people that were thinking about Jesus' authority was the scribes. Okay, they did not like Jesus having authority. These religious leaders were finding ways to challenge him, and so they show up in a private home where Jesus is speaking to try to mess with him and challenge his authority. It says, in this house, so many were gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. Standing room only, like it shows here, and he preached the word. Again, he's, like always, teaching. Some men came, and they brought to Jesus a paralytic carried by the four of them. Since they couldn't get to him because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, they lowered this mat. It comes swaying down, and this paralyzed man was put right in front of Jesus. Okay, so, you know, how crazy would that be? You know, I'm teaching, dust is falling, chunks of like straw and matting are coming down, shafts of light poke through. I'm like, what? And this dude is lowered by his buddies on a mat all the way down in front of Jesus for him to heal. How would you react if you were teaching? I might be a little annoyed. Like, hey, I'm trying to teach here. And this is, you just destroyed this guy's roof. But Jesus, when he sees their faith, he's like, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, wait a minute. What a weird thing to say. We've seen Jesus healing everywhere he goes. We know he can heal this guy. And instead, he tells the whole room, hey, everybody, I want your attention. This guy right here, I forgive his sins. Now, why would Jesus do that? Is that even necessary to heal him? Why does he pause and say, I'm going to forgive this guy? It's because he's trying to push people to realize who he actually is. It is absurd. Just think about how absurd this is. For me to cruise in and just forgive a complete stranger. Okay, imagine, like, I'm at the doctor's office, and there's a couple fighting, and they're, like, calling each other names, just really savage. And I'm like, hey, you guys, hurtful words, not good. I just want to let you both know, I forgive you. They'd be like, you what? You don't have anything to do with this. What do you mean you forgive us? That'd be so weird. And yet Jesus tells a whole room full of people that this perfect stranger, he's like, I forgive him. Why would you do that? It's because he's trying to say, look, I actually have the authority to do this. Of course, the religious leaders are like, technical foul, you know, flag on the play. Can't do that. They're like, why does he talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And at this point, you know, maybe Jesus could have been like, oh no, wait. I'm not putting myself in a place of God. Don't misunderstand me. But he doesn't do that. Like we talked about last week, he doubles down. And he says, okay, look, you guys think that this dude is paralyzed because he's sinful. That's what they wrongly thought. These scribes, their theology was screwed up. They thought paralysis was due to the man's sin. Jesus actually taught against that. He didn't believe that. And so he tells them, let's just go with your broken theology. What's easier to say to this paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up your mat, take up your mat and walk. And here's the thing. If he's able to heal this guy, if his sin led to his paralysis, then his healing must mean what? He's forgiven. Proof that Jesus is able to forgive him. And so he says, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And amazingly, he did. He got up. This paralyzed man gets up and walks out of the room in full view of everybody, which amazed everyone. And they praise God, saying, wow, I've never seen anything like that. And so, yeah, you don't think I can heal? You think that's a technical foul? Guess what? I just did. That guy walking out of here is proof that I'm able to heal. And so we learn more about Jesus. What was he really like? Not just a good teacher, not just a healer, demon caster outer, whatever, exerciser. Jesus could forgive people of their sins. He was authorized to do that. Incredible. Yeah, that's the real Jesus. And I wonder if you see him that way, is in your mind Jesus the person you have to go through to have the problem of your sin dealt with and taken away? According to the Bible, he has that kind of authority. Okay, so Jesus keeps picking fights. And these are deliberately. What you just read, that is Jesus picking a fight. And he keeps doing this. Some people come up to him. They're like, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting and yours are not? Okay, back in the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, they would fast twice a week. But if you look at their own Old Testament scriptures, you look at the law of Moses, you only were supposed to fast once a year on a special day. Okay, so Jesus could have been like, dudes, you are just way overdoing fasting. You need to chill out. He could have done that. End of discussion. Jesus wins. Easily could have done that, but he doesn't. He says, okay, why aren't my people fasting? Here's why. The wedding guests can't fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they can't fast. Now, who's the groom in this? Jesus is. I'm the groom. It's a wedding party. They're with me. It makes no sense to fast. You know, when I was in a wedding recently, a buddy of mine got married, and we sipped some bourbon with him. We prayed with him, celebrated with him. Fasting would have been totally inappropriate. So I get that part of the analogy. Here's the hard part. In the Old Testament, like all over the place, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea, who is the groom? It's God Almighty. It is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Hey, Jesus, why aren't your people fasting? Well, I'm the groom. And there's no need to fast while I'm here. I am God Almighty. I just wonder, we're turning the dial up to 11. Is that the Jesus you believe in? The creator of heaven and earth. That's who he is. Is that how you see him? Okay, one more. Last one. It happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Whenever you see that trouble, you got trouble coming. His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Okay, Sabbath, that's a special day of rest ordained by God. You were forbidden from doing any work. Okay, and so they're on this particular Sabbath day, the disciples are walking through the fields of grain, and it's not like today where you can pull off the exit ramp and get some fast food if you're hungry, right? If you're on a long journey, you got to find some creative way to feed yourself. And so they're grabbing the heads of grain and plucking them and breaking them down and grabbing the kernel and just taking the edge off their hunger. And again, like they're always, I don't know where these guys, they must be like watching Jesus all the time. They're like, technical foul, can't do that. Pharisees were like, look, why are your disciples doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Great question. And to respond, Jesus gets into this long discussion, which we're not going to cover. But he basically cites a case in the Old Testament where some hungry people who really needed to eat ate some bread that would normally be dedicated to priests, okay? So they basically, they ate, even though it was technically against the law. And Jesus cites this example, and then he follows it up and he says, look, think about the Sabbath with me, religious people. What is the Sabbath? It was made for man, right? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What's the whole point of instituting this rest? Out of compassion. God wanted people to be able to rest. That was the whole point. It was for the benefit of people. And so isn't a couple hungry disciples eating a little bit so that they're not hungry? Isn't that consistent with the spirit of the Sabbath? He's like, you're all fussing about your letter of the law. The principle here is that God cares about people. And so the Pharisees raise their objection. Jesus responds very effectively, you narrow-minded, uptight legalists, why are you so bent out of shape? And he could have stopped there. He could have. But guess what? He didn't. He never, this whole section, he's always looking for a fight. He adds this additional teeny-weeny comment. He says, so, in conclusion, the Son of Man, which was his favorite nickname for himself, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Woohoo, whoa, okay. That was not necessary. That was way more than he needed to say. He's like, you know that special day of rest, the Sabbath? That's my day. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and I decide what's okay and what isn't on that day. Oh, okay. So that is, wow. That is a man with a very healthy self-perception. He's not going to live in your good teacher box, your compassionate healer box. He's not even going to live in your able to forgive me of my sin box. He will settle for nothing less than I am the Lord Almighty, the Lord of the Sabbath. That is the Jesus of history. That is how he saw himself. And as we see through the book of Mark, there's plenty of evidence that's really who he was. Okay, so what can we learn from all this? How to do this. How about some questions? One question, a simple question. Is Jesus a wise teacher, a compassionate man, and a good moral example for us to follow? Yeah, he is. That's all true. There's nothing on that. In that question, that's not, he absolutely, all those things, that's what we see. Do his words and actions show he cares about our physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being, that he really gives a crap about us? Yes, they do. Absolutely, I think we've seen that, like with the leper. What about his insistence that your most pressing need is your need to be forgiven? I don't know where a lot of you guys are at on this question, but that idea that, yeah, I am morally culpable before God. I have actually done things that make me worthy of judgment. And I might have this issue in my relationship and that issue in my health, but the number one thing I need help with is the fact that I'm a sinner and that I've fallen short of God's standards and that Jesus wants to help me with that. Can you accept Jesus on those terms and let him offer you and give you the forgiveness that we all desperately need? I don't know if you've ever done that, but part of believing in Jesus is accepting this diagnosis of being sinful and then asking him, because we know he's good, to forgive us. And as we go on as Christians too, just accepting as he convicts us through his spirit that he's trying to lead us to become more like him. And just letting him do that in our lives, address our spiritual needs. What about this one? Can you see that mild approval is not an option? I think a lot of people in our culture feel mildly positive, like I brought up before about Jesus. He's a good guy. He helped Western civilization, whatever. There's a lot of that. But Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sin. Jesus claimed to have authority over everything. Those are crazy claims. C.S. Lewis points out, the idea of a great moral teacher that we mildly approve of, right? Saying what Christ said is out of the question. I mean, that's the idea that a sane person would say, I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. No, that's not what happens. The only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic. We may note in passing, this is a great point he makes. Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. During his life, when he talked to the crowds, nobody just regarded him as a moral teacher. He didn't produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects, and this we'll see this as we go through Mark. Hatred, terror, or adoration. When you were actually in the presence of Christ, there was no room for a trace of people expressing mild approval. So the idea that I'm just going to have this like mild positivity toward Jesus, he has not left that door open to us. We've got to really decide if we love him or hate him. How about this? How do you guys feel about authority? My daughter, Kate, when she was 11 months old, used to take her foot when I was remodeling our kitchen and hover it into the kitchen where she knew she wasn't allowed to go. She couldn't even talk yet, but she would take her foot and look at me and go, what do you think about this? You know, being rebellious is standard equipment for us. You just wonder, how do you feel about the fact that when you bring Jesus into your life, you're bringing someone into your home who is an absolute authority? Couple things to think about this. One is authority isn't always bad. I realize some of us have been profoundly hurt by horrible authority figures who have mistreated us, abused us, mocked us, and some of us are still struggling today from dealing with bad authorities. They do exist. But not all authorities are bad. Jesus was a good authority. I was thinking about what is an example of a good authority. Years ago, you may find this hard to believe, but I used to play football, tackle football, with little kids in my neighborhood, okay, a long time ago. So we're playing tackle football, and we would always yell and scream about penalties. Like, you were out of bounds, you didn't catch that, that was an illegal block. We would literally fill the neighborhood with just, you know, yelling at each other. So one day, this guy shows up in full referee regalia. We didn't invite, he just walked onto the field where we were. He's got the stripes, he's got the whistle, he's got the yellow flag, he's got all the gear, and he's like, look, I'm willing to be your referee under one condition, nobody can moan about the calls that I make, okay? And so it was weird. We start playing, and we hated getting penalized, but we loved it, because it was like being on TV. It's like, I just got called for offsides, that's so cool. That will never, ever happen to me except for that situation. So authorities can be good. Authorities can help you flourish. You think about, there are times when we really need someone to step in and take charge. Somebody's driving northbound on the southbound lane of I-71. That guy has to be stopped, right? That guy's an imminent threat. Where there's injustice and mistreatment, we long for someone to step up and take charge. And so there is a place for authority. And like I said, Jesus, he's a great authority. He's a king, but he doesn't compel you to follow him. He calls for you to serve and to sacrifice. Absolutely, that's absolutely true. But he served you and laid his life down for you. You know, he's willing to tell you what you don't want to hear. But he tells you because he loves you. When he says, look, forgiveness, you need it, and I can offer it, it's because he loves you. Not because he's a jerk. And so, yeah, I think talk to some people around here. You know, when I first came to God and started to follow him, I was a messed up, broken kid from a failed family. I heard about Jesus at Westerville South. Somebody told me about him. And it completely changed the trajectory of my life. I shudder to think of where I would be if I'd never met Christ. Following Christ, I haven't done it perfectly, but meeting and following Christ, it's the best decision I ever made. And so I just would appeal to you, just talk to someone about what it's like. He's a good leader. He's a good authority that we can welcome into our lives. And then I just want to close by saying, we're going to get out there over the months and years, and we're going to, because we've met Christ, we're going to want to talk to people about Christ. Jesus loves that. He even commands us to do that. But when we do that, it's so tempting to give people a version of Jesus that we think they can accept, a watered-down Jesus, a Jesus maybe who is not the way, truth, and the life that all people have to come through, right? And so when we do that, just realize a watered-down Jesus can't help people. And a watered-down Jesus is not who we're reading about here. A broken world needs the real Jesus, and we need to have the courage to talk to people about who he really was, because the real Jesus is what they need. So, who they need. God, I do want more of your authority in my life, and even as I say that with a little bit of trepidation, I can't think of any better person to turn my life over to than you. And just strengthen us, Lord. A lot of us are thinking about it, but we're fearful about really wholly giving ourselves over to you. Just thank you that you've proven how good you are, God. Amen.